Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther. You will probably find that this prophet, while not the most quoted prophet, I think that would be Isaiah or Jeremiah, is a significant prophet, although his book is difficult to understand. His book is picturesque, but it is bizarre in other ways as well. The prophet Ezekiel is often the favorite of people who like the more bizarre corners of the Old Testament for their own purposes. But what is the overall message of this Old Testament prophet Ezekiel? Joining us to talk about Ezekiel, Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always great to be with you.
I'm going to ask you to nutshell Ezekiel for me to kick this off. What is the overall message of Ezekiel's prophecy as we find it in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's an important question, because sometimes with Ezekiel, people tend to get so tied up with little details of certain passages that they lose sight of the overall place of Ezekiel's message in the unfolding story of how God is redeeming the cosmos. So let me set it in two contexts here that will help us understand the message. The first is a little bit of theological context. The second will be a little bit of historical context. Theologically speaking, the thing you have to know in order to read Ezekiel rightly is the story of the golden calf in the book of Exodus, particularly this part of the golden calf story. In Exodus 33, after the Israelites worship the golden calf, God says to them, we'll skip some of the what goes before, but God finally says to them, okay, I will keep the promises that I made to the fathers. I will, my angel will lead you to the land that I promised to give you, and I'll give you the land, but I won't go with you. I won't be with you in the land. That was how God was going to judge them. And the reaction of the Israelites and of Moses is fundamental to the theology of the Bible. They recognize that if God isn't with them, they are no longer Israel. And so Moses says to God, if you don't go with us, how are we going to be any different from anybody else in the world? And the answer, of course, is that they wouldn't be. They'd just be a bunch of Hebrews wandering around in the wilderness or living on the land. They would have no identity before God, no place, no God to worship, and no place in the kingdom of God. So in the end, through Moses' intercession, God relents and forgives them and does go with them into the land. But this sets up Ezekiel, because more than any other of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel draws on themes and other elements of the book of Exodus. And so in the first part of Ezekiel's book, the focus of the message is on that God's presence is getting ready to leave if they don't, if they don't repent, which culminates with God's departure from the temple in Exodus 10. To get the sweep of this, we need a little bit of historical context as well, and I won't bore you with the details here. Jeremiah was born in about 633 BC, so 100 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, roughly speaking. Samaria has gone into exile to Assyria. In that time, Assyria was the world's greatest superpower, dominated the world. As Ezekiel was growing up, the world entered I don't know if it was the First World War, but it was a major world war. On one side, you had a weakening Assyria and Egypt joining together to fight a growing Babylonia. Babylon was becoming the dominant superpower in the world. Assyria had grown weak, and they allied with Egypt to try to fight the Babylonians. And in the middle of this was Israel, one of many little states that were caught up in this world war. Whose side are they going to be on? Well, they start off on the side of the Babylonians. And this takes us back to Isaiah's ministry, but we won't stop to go there now. As a result of that, in 609, when Ezekiel was just a teenager, the king of Judah tries to stop the Egyptian pharaoh from invading or going north to support the Assyrians against the Babylonians. The king of Judah is killed. And the reason this is important is the king of Judah was Josiah. Josiah in 621 had started a reformation movement to restore the faithfulness of Judah to worship, in their worship of the one true God. And in the midst of this Reformation movement, as king, of course, Josiah's dealing with political issues as well. He is allied with the burgeoning Babylonians against the Assyrians and the Egyptians. He's caught up. He tries to stop Egypt from joining their ally to fight against the Babylonians. He's defeated and killed at a battle in 609. And that's kind of the last, that really ends the Reformation movement in Israel at that time. And it sets Judah, I said Israel, I meant the southern kingdom, Judah, sets them on a downward path that leads ultimately in just a few years to their captivity in Babylon. The Babylon invades, destroys Jerusalem, actually destroys Jerusalem several times. In one of the earlier sieges of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is taken into exile. He goes into exile before 586, about 10 years before, in probably 597. He's taken in one of the earlier waves of deportation, actually the larger wave of deportation, and he and his family are settled in Babylon. He's in exile about years before Jerusalem is destroyed. And it's from that context that Ezekiel's message is, in effect, to Judah, you've blown it. You have disobeyed God so consistently and so regularly that God is now going to judge us as a people, as a nation. And he's going to judge us in the most severe way possible. He's going to leave us. He's going to abandon us. Withdraw his presence from the temple, and that's what happens in the vision of Ezekiel 10. Just kind of encapsulating the rest of the message, by the time we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, the last few chapters, Ezekiel speaks of the restoration of God's presence and how in the age to come, God will come back and make and will set up a whole new temple. And will be present there among them. And the new city will no longer be named Jerusalem. It will be named Yahweh is there. That is to say, this is the place where Yahweh dwells, where he will be with his people permanently forever, and nothing will ever be able to separate them. We'll come back to this, but this prophecy of Ezekiel is really a prophecy of the coming of Christ, who is to come. So to understand, to encapsulate Ezekiel's message, it's important to see it in its theological context and to recognize how the events of Ezekiel's day are part of the historical events that are unfolding in his time.
Okay, so what do we know about the man himself, mm-hmm. By way of biography?
Okay. I mentioned he was born, you see different dates, probably 622 plus or minus 1 year. So maybe as early as 623, maybe as late as 621, which means he was born right at just about the time that Josiah was coming to the throne. He's born into a priestly family, he tells us, and probably a reasonably wealthy priestly family, although that's not absolutely certain, but he doesn't come from impoverished circumstances. The name Ezekiel is in itself kind of prophetic. It means probably God will strengthen. God will give you strength. God will give him strength. And Ezekiel is married, refers to his wife and his house, and they're taken into exile. And his wife dies during the course of the book. That's a traumatic moment in the book as well. Ezekiel receives his call to his prophetic ministry in about 593. That's 4 years after he was carried into exile in 597. So by the time God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, he's probably 30 years old, and he's been in exile in Babylon for about 4 years at that time. And it's from Babylon that that God gives Ezekiel a message to send to the people who are back in Jerusalem. And he's just got a few years because, you know, people have already been deported into exile twice, and now the final, but we usually refer to it as the exile, happens in 586. And so, you know, it's just a few years between Ezekiel's call and the pivotal moment in the history of Judah when they're taken into exile. Ezekiel then, lives out the rest of his life there. We don't know a lot of details about his life and how long that he, we don't even know for sure how long he lived. We know he lived to be, into his 50s. His wife died fairly early, fairly young. He is speaking from Babylon, sending the prophetic message back to the people in Judah. And we don't really know what happened to him in the end of his life. So certainly we know he died in Babylon in exile before the return from the exile. But the circumstances of his death and the details of his personal life after the death of his wife, we don't know. As a feature of his ministry, Ezekiel's known for the visions as the instrument by which God revealed things to him, and also by the fact that perhaps more than any other prophet, he delivers his message in a dramatic way. I mean, by that I mean a way employing drama, actions as well as words, and this too kind of sometimes draws attention to Ezekiel in a. People don't know quite how to handle these prophetic actions.
Okay, let's talk first about the visions then.
Mm-hmm.
He does seem to see revelation rather than hear revelation.
Yeah.
He's almost all vision. The other prophets' visions seem to be a relatively minor part of what they are getting from God. Mm-hmm. Why do you think that is?
Well, there are other prophets who not only have visual manifestations, going all the way back to Abraham, in Genesis 17, where Abraham has this night vision. So these are part of the way God revealed things to people in the Old Testament, not all the time. That is to say, we shouldn't think that every Old Testament person had this kind of experience, but God acted or revealed things in this way through the prophets from time to time, and it wasn't unusual that he did so, although there probably are more and more dramatic ones in Ezekiel than in most of the other prophets. I don't know if it has something to do with the context in which Ezekiel is living. It's almost as if in the case of Ezekiel, it's almost as if words aren't enough. That is to say, we've been saying the words to you, and you haven't been listening to them. So now, let us act out what's going to happen. Let me show you, and you will see dramatically in dramatic form what's going to happen. So, maybe it has something to do with Ezekiel's being. At a distance, and not being in Israel itself. Whatever the reason, God reveals things to him in this, more than other prophets, in this unusually visual way. And Ezekiel, of course, engages in these symbolic actions then to act out, to show people by way of acting out symbolically what God is about to do.
If there is one of the visions in Ezekiel that kind of encapsulates the whole message that God is trying to send? Which of those major visions would you say it is in Ezekiel's book?
Well, I think it would be the combination of the departure of God's presence in Ezekiel 10, when Ezekiel has the vision where he sees the Spirit leaving the temple, you know, and moving then out over the Kidron Valley and up out over the Mount of Olives and departing, combined with the vision of the eschatological temple that, you know, happens at the end of the book in chapters 40 to 48. So it's this pair of visions of the departure of the presence and the presence restored that that really come together to make Ezekiel's message comprehensible. This is what God is doing. He's departing in judgment, but he hasn't, even in departing in judgment, he hasn't abandoned them completely. He promises that there will come a time when God himself will return and set up a new kingdom in a new temple and be present in a way that will be transformative for the whole people.
Now, as to the temple, historically, I can't remember if you mentioned this before, has the temple in Jerusalem, when Ezekiel begins his prophetic ministry, has the temple itself already been destroyed, or is that yet to happen?
No, it's yet to happen. Ezekiel, as I said, goes into exile about 597 in one of the earlier deportations. He gets his first call in 593. The temple is destroyed, although it was plundered several times. It's ultimately destroyed in 586/7, depending on how their calendar lines up with our calendar. But we usually say 586 or 587. You see both dates in literature, and really don't have to worry about that much. But so the temple itself had been rebuilt, refurbished at least, by Josiah as part of his reformation effort, and it was functioning, and it had been the source. Just in his youth, Josiah would have seen this reformation happening before his eyes, and the restoration of righteous, godly worship, and the cleansing of the temple, and the rebuilding of the temple, and its restoration, and the restoration of true worship there. And he also lives to see the pendulum swing the other way, and the abandonment of the final abandonment of the true worship, the worship of the true God by the people, and their trust in Egypt and in ultimately in the gods of those nations that they're putting their trust in to help them. And because of that, God leaves the temple and allows the temple to be destroyed in 586.
Then, if we look at some of those other prophecies that seem to be what people often do with Ezekiel, he becomes the wax nose, especially for end times enthusiasts. Mm-hmm. And they'll simply take a vision of his, usually the more bizarre the better, and they will lift it out of its context and say that it is. It has something to do with our time, with the modern nation state of Israel. Talk about some of these more bizarre ones, like wheels within wheels, and these visions of God, the valley of dry bones, things like that, as they apply to the people to whom Ezekiel was originally speaking, before we leapfrog them and talk about us.
Right. Well, let's take the valley of dry bones, perhaps one of the best known of Ezekiel's visions. There in chapter 37, I guess it is, Ezekiel sees a vision, and in this vision, God is going to raise up, you see bones scattered over the valley, and God is going to raise up these bones and make them live again. God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, And he says, prophesy over these, and, he will cause breath to enter into them, and so forth. So Ezekiel does that, and the bones reassemble themselves into into shape. And then they come alive. And the God himself says in chapter 37, verse 11, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So he tells us what the vision is about there. He says, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. And God says to them, again through Ezekiel, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So this is on more than one level a prophecy of resurrection from the dead. It's a prophecy that God will to the people immediately, that he will raise them up as a nation from the dead. That is to say that the destruction that they have experienced in the exile has killed them as a people. The departure of God's presence from the temple has put them to death as a people, and they are effectively deceased. But this isn't God's last word. He wants them to know that there will be a time to come when he will restore them again, that he will, as he says in verse 14, that he will put his spirit within them and they will live, and that he will put them in their own land and they will know that he is God. And so this is on one level to the people of that day. They, in their first hearing of this, they receive this as a prophecy that God will once again restore the nation that he has destroyed, that he will be present with them, he'll put his spirit among them, and that they will live again as a nation. But of course, this foreshadows an even greater fulfillment, and it's impossible from this distance for us to know how much the people of Ezekiel's own day would have understood this. I don't know that it's necessary that they did understand that what God was doing, even in restoring them from the exile, was really foreshadowing a greater and fuller restoration that is to come.
So what is the proper connection that we ought to make, or what's the proper method to go from Ezekiel's prophecy, Old Testament, to its obvious connection to many of the visions that we see at the end of the New Testament?
Well, the connection is, as I was hinting at here in Ezekiel 37, is by way of Christ. That the resurrection that God prophesies for the nation in the return from the exile is going to foreshadow something even greater that he's going to do. So when that God is going to return and be present among them happens in the coming of Christ. This is when God finally comes to them in a new temple, not a physical second temple, but a temple that transcends and encompasses all the physical temples in the person and body of Christ, who is not just God living among them. He is God present with them. God is living. He's no longer God living. The presence of God manifest in the temple building. He is now God in person, living among them, with them. And after Christ's death and resurrection, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he comes to live with them, in them, in each one of them. And so, the new covenant that can't be broken because it's not just a covenant with the nation. It's a covenant with every individual, so that God no longer just comes and lives as God present in the midst of the nation, but now every Christian is a temple, as the New Testament teaches, because God, through baptism, has poured out the Holy Spirit and has come to live in the heart of each individual Christian. So the prophecies of Ezekiel 40 to 48 of the second temple point to Christ, and through Christ, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to the church and every believer who is ultimately the place where God is present in the world, where the God whom we hear in his word, the word dwelling in us, and who comes to us in the sacraments, and his spirit is poured into us and made alive through the gifts that we receive from him in word and sacrament. That God lives in us. We are the temple, collectively and individually. This covenant can't be broken. There is no longer a nation that can be cut off. Individuals can turn their back and walk away from God, but the nation can't be eliminated anymore because it transcends the physical bounds of Israel is a reality in the whole church and in every member of Christ's body.
Something occurs to me. You mentioned earlier that it's not even really, it's not apparent or perhaps even necessary that the original recipients of Ezekiel's visions necessarily understood all of its ramifications extending on into the New Testament.
Right.
Could that help explain why it is this kind of visionary warning or kind of... I don't even know if you can call it a warning at this point, because it's a foregone conclusion that God is going to send them into exile here, it appears. Could it be paralleled to Jesus' use of parables in the New Testament, that God will speak to them while he remains there among them, but he's going to speak to them this word of judgment so that, to kind of quote the thing, they're going to see the revelation or hear about it, but not understand it, not grasp it, in the way that the parables were often used in Jesus' ministry?
Yeah, I think that's possible. It's so one of the things that's very difficult. In this case, it's not just difficult. It's really impossible for us to put ourselves in the mind of a fifth or fourth century Israelite living in exile, and to know what they knew, because we have to see the world through the revelation of God in Christ. That's what we know. We can't unknow that. It's fundamental to the way we read the scriptures. It's fundamental to the way we think about everything having to do with faith and life in the kingdom of God. So it's not clear from the Old Testament that very many people understood that. In fact, of course, even Jesus' own disciples didn't understand it at the time. They constantly misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. So if they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God and the significance of Christ's presence there, it's not surprising that people living centuries before didn't have a full understanding of what God was doing among them. And so through these dramatic actions and the dramatic visions that are recorded, God foreshadows it, like Jesus does in the parables, so that they see, and yet they don't always understand. But when the time comes later, when they do understand, then they can see what God was doing, that God was preparing the way for their salvation through all of these events.
You mentioned dramatic actions. I guess we should touch upon that to make our treatment of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry complete. In addition to the visions, what were the actions that God called upon him to do that were also prophetic?
Write down a whole list of them.
Well, give us an example, if you would.
Okay. Hold on a second here. Let me try to think of one. The interesting thing about this is these have often, one of the side venues related to the book of Ezekiel is the fact that for the most of the 20th century, a lot of people spent time trying to psychoanalyze Ezekiel because of some of these strange things that he does. For example, in the early chapters of the book, Ezekiel doesn't speak for a whole year. So in chapter 4, he lies on the left side of his body, God says to him, "The number of days that you lie on the left side shall be their punishment." So Ezekiel is going to lie on the left side for 390 days, signifying the length of the punishment in years, 390 years. of Ezekiel, of the house of Israel. He, as I said, he goes mute, doesn't speak for a year, to signify the fact that God is not going to speak to them. He's, you know, that in judgment, God is now going to be silent. So all these kinds of things, these actions that Ezekiel performs, have led him not only to be a source of countless imaginatory interpretations, because you can use these kind of things to justify most anything, but also have led to Ezekiel's prime treatment by psychoanalysts in the 20th century who've tried to second guess his psychological state for some of these things.
You said earlier, and I want to kind of tie up a loose end, you said that the death of Ezekiel's wife also has prophetic significance in some ways.
Yeah, in chapter 24, God comes to Ezekiel, and he says to him, chapter 24, verse 15, he says, "Son of man, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes," referring to his wife, "away from you, yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall tears run down." So he says to him in verse 17, "You can sigh, but don't sigh out loud. Make no mourning for the dead. You know, put on your hat and clothes and go about things as you normally do," in effect. And this has prophetic significance because, this is, again, kind of what God is doing. God is, that the people are going to be dead, but God is saying, in effect, I don't mourn your loss, because you've been unfaithful to me. So God himself says that he's going to profane the sanctuary. He's withdrawn his presence from it. He's going to allow it to be profaned. The people might as well not weep because they're not going to get any sympathy from God, in effect.
Finally, then, how would you summarize the place of Ezekiel and his prophecy in kind of the general message of the Old Testament, also the general history of the Old Testament?
Well, I think Ezekiel is critical to the move, if you will, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, if we can put it that way. You know, we tend to think of messianic prophecies in a narrow sense. So we're really comfortable with messianic prophecies like, you know, Micah 5, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, or prophecies like Isaiah 7, you know, of the virgin birth. Those kind of prophecies we're really comfortable with. But other prophecies like Ezekiel's that in some ways are broader and more, that point the way to the big message rather than the details, these are much more difficult for most people to handle. But they're really fundamental to seeing how God is going to fulfill his message leading up to the coming of Christ.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's wonderful to be with you as always, Todd.
So rather than looking at Ezekiel as a strange, bizarre chapter in Old Testament prophecy that could fascinate us, or the wax nose of end times prophecy, where we can fit just about anything we want to into his message, let's go back and listen to the prophet himself. Take note of those to whom he was originally speaking, what that message was unmistakably to them. That's the first step. Then we can find the connection that Ezekiel really wants us to see. Because the one whom he is proclaiming to his Old Testament recipients, the one who is the center of all those visions, the one who is not only delivering the message of judgment, but also the message of comfort to Old Testament Judah, is Jesus Christ. That's the one Ezekiel wants us to see. That's the one he wants us to find our comfort in. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.